good to see all of you here again tonight, and we appreciate all of your attendance, appreciate your attention, appreciate you coming back to hear more of God's Word as we've been studying together through this week. It's always amazing, at least to me. I know when I'm preaching a meeting, how fast it goes by. I don't know if it seems like it's crawling for you, but hopefully as we go through these many passages of Scripture, and we have covered a lot of ground this week, but these are things that we've been looking at that are very good for us to consider. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the things that we've been studying about to provoke our minds and our hearts in the direction that we all need to be going in. And we intend to continue that tonight in our study, Overcoming Sin. I've heard Brother Marshall Keeble. I heard that when he used to hold meetings, he would tell people he was there to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That may be the design of our study tonight. Certainly that's what God's Word is designed to do. If we are not where we need to be, His Word is going to motivate us to go where we need to be. And tonight, when we study about overcoming sin, well, right there, we're going to be studying about sin, and God's not in favor of it, and we must not be either. And we turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 as we begin our study tonight to look at a definition of sin, to make sure we're clear on that. I think we've mentioned at least a time or two this week already that when we deal with in the realm of spiritual things, in the realm of life and godliness, I mean, that's God's territory. And He's the one that has taught us and given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When He uses words and terms, we have to let Him define those terms. We can't attach our own definitions to things. We always have to go to God's Word to study to see what He means by what He says. And when it comes to sin and understanding what that is, He's very clear with this definition in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's the basic definition of what it is. When we violate God's commandments, when we violate His will, then we are, in that instance, guilty of sin. Well, that's a terrible thing to do. We know from Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We can go back to the very beginning in the third chapter of the book of Genesis, when Eve was deceived, and then Adam also ate of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were commanded not to eat of. They sinned, and at that time, as the Lord said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, they did not die physically. They didn't drop dead physically at that moment, but death being separation, and it was a few days ago we saw that definition also of death, did we not? Physical death from James chapter 2 and verse 26, where he says when the body is, the spirit is separated from the body, that's the moment that is defined as physical death. Well, death is separation. What is spiritual death? Well, it's also a separation, but of man from God. And in the day that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, were they not separated from God? They did. They partook of those wages of sin, that separation from God. And in that state, if we die in our sins, then we die in a hopeless state. So is it important for us to turn away from the life of sin that we have been living in, and also to obtain the remission of those sins and to be reconciled with God? Well, all that's possible through Christ Jesus, but not if we don't repent, and not if we don't turn away from those things that we were doing before that were in rebellion against God and turn to do His will in all things. When we turn and consider from the Scriptures as it describes for us God's attitude towards sin, it's very clear. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 is one such passage. We want to go there and look at that at this time. Now, people are very casual in their attitudes about sin. That's the way men are, unfortunately. And that is becoming ever more the case, isn't it? And so many things that we can read in the Bible that God says are abominations in His sight are things that we see people doing more and more of so openly and boldly today without any shame whatsoever. And really, what is one of the worst things you can do as far as the way people think? Isn't it to speak against some behavior that they might be engaged in? You're not, don't judge me, people will say. You're not supposed to judge me. Then you're guilty of hating them if you speak against something that they're doing that God says is wrong. And so the devil's done a very good job from his standpoint of making people to be very tolerant of sin and to be very casual about that. And actually to attack those who wouldn't be casual about that, who would be bold enough to speak against it. But what does God think about it? And that's really the ultimate question. What does God think about sin and those who transgress His laws, His commandments? Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Does it sound like God has a casual attitude about sin, and that's something that is not really that big a deal to Him? It's a very big deal to Him. He hates it, and God is not going to tolerate that. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, we spoke about the wages of sin there a moment ago, and he brings this up here again in this case, as he's describing his own people, the nation of Israel, in this time when they were in rebellion against God. These were his own people, concerning which he says in verse 2 of Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." What happened when the whole nation fell into sin? Well, the nation was separated from God, and we know that he judged his people. And Israel was sent into captivity. 10 tribes in the north, they were sent into captivity into Assyria, never to return. And so we see that, again, how God dealt with that. And how many other examples do we have from the Old Testament and even the New Testament of God's judgment of sin? I mean, we mentioned Adam and Eve. They were removed from the garden. We can look at Sodom and Gomorrah and how those cities were destroyed. And then what did God do with the world in the time of Noah? When the world had turned to wickedness and every imagination of their heart was only evil continually. God destroyed the world with a flood and spared only Noah and his family because they were the only ones serving the Lord at that time. Example after example of that we can see. And other wicked nations that we can see God's judgment of. Egypt and Amalek and so many like that. And then we can look at also, as we're seeing here, what God even did with his own people when they turned to sin like those nations around them. So many examples of God's judgment upon the wickedness of mankind and his hatred of sin. Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, a lot of people tend to, you can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 when he speaks about those Corinthian brethren and says that you might bear well with someone who's preaching another Jesus. And it's interesting to see that phrase that way. Now, how many Jesus Christs are there in actuality? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have all of those ones in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. There is only one Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one actual true Jesus Christ and one truth about him. But how many different Jesuses are actually preached or taught in this world today? There's lots. It seems like everybody has their own Jesus they're preaching, their own idea about what he's like. And how often do we see Jesus presented as someone that really is never going to have anything bad to say about anything that anybody does? And it's only accepting and loving and tolerating everything and everybody no matter what they do. I mean, isn't that the way that Jesus is presented by so many? Now, of course, Jesus died for everyone to give everyone the opportunity to be saved. But did Jesus say it's okay for people to do anything they want to do? Remember in John 8 when they brought that woman before him, they wanted to stone her when she was taken in adultery. They weren't following the actual law of Moses that they were at least claiming to be following. And he wouldn't go along with them and not using the law or following the law rightly. And he did not go along with stoning that woman and had mercy on her there. But what did he tell her in the end? What was the last thing that he said to her? when she departed. Go and sin no more. He was very clear on that. He was not accepting of the evil that she was doing and taught her not to do it anymore. And he was condemned for eating with the sinners. And when he did, he wasn't there to participate in their evil or to go along with it. He wasn't there just for laughs. He met with them so he could call them to repentance, to teach them. Look at the effect when Zacchaeus, that chief of the publicans, in Luke 17, when he invited Jesus into his home, and what was the net result there after Jesus went to his house? And I said chapter 7, chapter 19 of the book of Luke. When Jesus went to his house, he taught him the way of the Lord, and then he repented. And so Jesus said he rejoiced because salvation had come to that house that day. So when he met with sinners, he taught them how to follow God, taught them to repent of their sin. He exposed what their sin was. He dealt with it. He taught against it, called the sinners to repentance. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we have a quotation from the book of Psalms. If you just want to make note, if you don't already have a notation in your Bible of where the prophecy of the Old Testament was originally given that's quoted here in Hebrews 1, it's Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. But Psalm 45, 6 and 7 is quoted here in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. It's a prophecy about Jesus. And it says there, "But unto the Son he saith," this is what the Father said to his Son, to Jesus Christ, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." There the psalmist is speaking about what God the Father has done with his Son. But notice that characteristic of the Son there. He said that he hated iniquity. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. So what did Jesus think about sin? The same thing his Father does. The Father hates it. The Son hates iniquity. In John chapter 7 and verse 7, at this particular time, Jesus' own brothers of the flesh were not following him. They were not yet his disciples. Later they became disciples of his. At this time, they were not. Now, you can consider their situation. Would that be difficult growing up with your older brother and then to have to deal with the issue that your older brother of the flesh is actually the Son of God? That's what they were grappling with. And for a time, they were rejecting that. And Jesus dealt with them, and their real problem was they were of the world at this time. They had not come out of the world yet. And Jesus spoke about this here in John chapter 7. It says in verse 5, "Neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." That's what he did. He did not go around telling everybody they were okay like they were. Jesus testified of the deeds of this world that they were evil. He called evil, evil. He called sin, sin, and spoke against it. He hated evil. He hated transgression of his Father's law to the point that he resisted every temptation the devil brought before him to commit sin. And he also taught everyone else to put those things away and to sin no more. What is our attitude about sin? Though, as we see God's attitude, we see the attitude of Christ towards sin. What about us? What do we feel about it? Do we have that same attitude that they did? Do we have, or that they do? Do we have the same view of sin that our God does? And shouldn't we? Should we view sin any differently than God? We really shouldn't. In Psalm 97 and verse 10, I know we are going back to the book of Psalms here rather frequently. A lot of excellent verses in this book on this subject. Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Do we love the Lord? Well, Jesus said, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Here he says, "If you love the Lord, hate evil." Well, that goes along with keeping his commandments. We should hate anything that is not according to the will of God, and love everything that is right, and then dedicate ourselves to turning away from all evil and anything that doesn't work God's righteousness to fulfill only His righteousness and keep His commandments. That really is the essence of our loving God, which is the first commandment. The other night we studied about the second commandment, and actually the new commandment to love one another as Christ has loved us. But part of our love for God and our obedience to Him, it's going to be that hatred of sin and love for righteousness, where we will turn away from sin to do the Lord's will in everything. The fear of the Lord, this is really what the fear of the Lord is taught in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 says it very plainly. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do we see the way God wants us to view sin and what He wants us to feel about that? Romans chapter 12, verse 9, lest we think these words are only going to be found in the Old Testament. Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. What does the word abhor mean? If you abhor something, what is it? It's to hate it. And so again, he's telling us to hate evil. We are to hate evil, hate sin. Now that's not teaching us to hate people. We're not to hate the souls of men. The Lord loves their souls, and we're supposed to love all people, all mankind. But as far as the things that people do, anything that anybody does, including ourselves, that's against the will of God, that's transgression of His law, that's sin, we're to hate sin. And in fact, as we also studied, as part of our love for one another, to call one another to repentance when that need is there. Well, how are we going to do that if we have a casual attitude about sin? If we don't hate evil, how are we going to see the need then for us to try to bring each other out of it if we slip into it? So we have to have the right view of sin like God does, and hate evil and love righteousness. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. I know a number of those who are present here at this time have been in the Lord's church for a number of years. Not everyone here, but I know quite a few here have been in the Lord's church for a long, long time. Several much longer than I have. Have you seen, and I'm speaking to those that would fit that description I was just giving, but in that time, in your lifetime and experience, have you seen any change in our brotherhood about the view of sin? And the attitudes of the world, have we not seen that really creep in to the church and affect our brethren? Well, who is the vehicle for that? I mean, who are the ones that are having that kind of effect in our brotherhood, among us? Has it just happened by accident? Dare we ask the question, are there actually false teachers out there that have come into our brotherhood that are teaching error among the churches of Christ? Absolutely, that is true. Now, I would that it were not. We would all like it if only truth were taught among God's people. But the devil is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And who are the ones that he doesn't have? I mean, he's got the world. Who are the ones that he really has to work double time at least to try to subvert? The ones that who escaped his snare through Christ. That's us. Is it going to be in his interest to try to get false teachers that are teaching his messages to God's people? And it's not only going to come from out there in the world. He's going to bring it in among us. The Lord even promises that in 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 3. Notice this. I mean, we tend to like to remember the good promises as we probably view them. But the Lord gives many promises. One of them we studied about last night, the promise that we're going to suffer affliction as Christians for righteousness' sake. That's a promise. But yet we did see there was a good purpose for that. God also has a purpose for this promise that He gives here. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, He says, but there were false prophets also among the people. Anybody going to dispute that? Going back to the Old Testament, did they have false prophets among them? And did they have an effect? Read through the history of Israel. It helped to destroy the nation. But he says there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. There will be. He doesn't say there might be. He doesn't say this is just, in theory, a possibility. He says, as it was then, so it will be. And he doesn't say just in the world. He says among you, speaking to us, God's people, the Lord's church. He says they're going to be among you. Now, is it wise or foolish for us to ignore that warning and to think that this isn't going to happen? Is it going to help us to be naive or to be ignorant of this truth and to let our guard down and to not be on the lookout for this? Because, brethren, it's had a huge effect on the brotherhood in our own lifetimes for many of us. And we don't want to be standing by and let it happen to any one of us or in this congregation here in Mooresville. We have to be on our guard because of this. He says, who privily will bring in damnable heresies, they're going to bring them in. Even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. What is the sad fact there that he gives there in verse 2 that we also see being fulfilled? We see the fulfillment of this prophecy in our own time very easily and very often. The false teachers are among us, and there are many who do follow their pernicious ways. Very sad. But what are we going to do to make sure we're not of those many that are following, going away from the Lord to follow the pernicious ways of false teachers? And do they come in and say, okay, ignore the sheep's clothing. It's really, I'm a wolf under here. I mean, is that what they do? No, we can look at how the Lord described that in Matthew 7. The wolves are in sheep's clothing. They present themselves as sheep. They're trying to look like us and talk like us and act like us as much as they can to deceive us into thinking they are of us and they are us. But they're bringing in damnable heresies. By their fruits you shall know them, Jesus said. We have to look at the fruits of their teachings and of their actions. Are they teaching what the Lord teaches in His Word? And are they following those things? And if we see that that is not the fruit, He says, a good tree does not bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. By their fruits you shall know them. We can examine those fruits and then we'll know what kind of tree it is by that fruit. And it doesn't matter what kind of clothes they have on, if they look like sheep on the outside. When that fruit is bad, when their teachings are false according to what God says, and when their actions are against what the Lord teaches, we know it's wrong. And they're not teaching the truth. And so we don't want to follow them then. We have to understand that and be very careful there. Now, how does this tie into the lesson here about sin? Well, what has been brought into the Lord's, among the Lord's church, among us, as far as the way we view sin? And so much of what is being brought in is telling us, don't worry about things. Don't worry about what you're doing. You're okay like you are. That's what the devil wants us to believe, that we're just fine like we are, that we don't need to change a thing. Because if we don't change anything and we stay just like we are, who's happy with that? Not God, the devil. And he goes on to speak about this in the next few verses here in 2 Peter chapter 2. As he then gives some of these examples that we referred to a while ago. He says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. See, there is a day of judgment coming. God is going to judge all the wickedness of men, and everybody who thinks they're getting away with it, everybody that thinks their alternative lifestyle or whatever they're living, whatever lifestyle they're living, that it's acceptable, and no, nobody can condemn what they're doing. Well, if it's sin, The Lord is going to condemn it. He's going to judge it in the end. And if we will follow His ways, He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So there's the bottom line, and we have so many examples to consider of that. Well, let's turn to 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Only two verses, but making much of many of the same points that we see there in 2 Peter chapter 2, at least that section we were studying there in the past few minutes. 1 John chapter 3, 7 and 8 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you." Pause right there for a moment. If the Lord says, "Don't let anybody deceive you," and whatever He says after that, wouldn't we expect that would be something that people are trying to deceive us on? It only makes sense. This is exactly the case with what follows there. But we need to, those are the things that need to put red flags up in us and make us mentally at least to underline whatever the Lord is saying at a point like that. There's certain phrases or words that God uses designed to really get our attention about a point that He's making, like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Take heed, be not deceived." Anytime we see a phrase like that, that's something to pay very close attention to, because generally speaking, or almost without exception, probably without exception, those are things that the devil has done a very skillful job of causing people to make confusion on. And certainly that's the case here. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Notice that. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That was central to His purpose, what He was trying to do. He didn't approve of the works of the devil. He was trying to destroy the works of the devil, going along with what we've already seen tonight in the way He views sin. But what are these deceivers doing? Causing people to think you're okay like you are. In fact, once you sin, or once you're a Christian, doesn't matter. You can never be lost again. Is that lie not taught very commonly among people that claim to believe in Christ today? That's a very common false doctrine. In fact, if we were to just examine different specific false doctrines, we will see a consistency there of the message telling us that we're okay like we are, and that whatever it is we're doing and whatever sin we may be involved in, that in the end we can't stop it, but it doesn't matter anyhow because God's going to love us and accept us anyway. And at the core, that's really what's being taught. But He says, don't be deceived. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And if we're committing sin, He says then we are of the devil. I mean, that's the bottom line. Well, we don't want that to be the case. But in verse 7, He says, don't be deceived. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. Now, shouldn't that just be logical or make sense, that he that doeth righteousness, well, what is righteousness? What is right? To be righteous, you have to do what's right. Now, hopefully that is not a shock to our ears, that to be right, we have to do what's right. But He says, don't be deceived about that. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is. So we can't just say, well, I want to be, or I think I am, or I want God to think I am, even if I'm not. No, He says the bottom line is we have to do what's right. We have to do righteousness to be right with God. So where does that leave room for sin? It doesn't, because then we're a child of the devil, the works of whom Jesus came to destroy. So we can see what our attitude towards sin should be. But in the end, the Lord has given us great hope through Christ and by His example, as Jesus did come to destroy the works of the devil. See, our theme is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, to have Christ in us, well, who is Christ? In this particular context, as we're looking at how He lived His life and when He was under temptation, what did He do? He resisted and overcame. Well, to have Christ in us, should we not be following His example in that respect? I mean, that's a very important part of it. We can overcome like Jesus did. Now, in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, we can see, again, the kind of heart that Jesus had and the mind that He had, the attitude that He had when He was on this earth, and what His will was to do in terms of pleasing His Father. John 8, 28 and 29, "Then said Jesus unto them, When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father had not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now, when did he take a day off to do whatever he wanted to do that was not what the Father wanted him to do? When did he ever say, Father, now this is my day. I've given you all the other ones. I'm taking this one just for me. When did he do that? Or what part of a day did he do that? Did Jesus say, I do nothing of myself? What did he always do? He always was doing what pleased the Father. And he said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, that's a reference to what? To his crucifixion. When he was lifted up on the cross, he says, then you will know that I'm he and that I do nothing of myself. Well, consider, if he were willing to humble himself, as Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 describes it, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, if he would humble himself to that point, and that he was willing to go to that cross to do the Father's will, if he wouldn't do anything of himself at that moment, when would he? That would be the, if he was ever going to draw the line and say, okay, now I'm stopping there. That's too far. I'm not willing to do that. He never did. And even when it required him to go to that terrible death on the cross, when he knew that was the Father's will, he asked, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And when it was the Father's will for him to drink that cup and go to the cross, what did he do? He didn't stop obeying his Father. He humbled himself to that point and obeyed to that point. He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm he and that I do nothing of myself, but always what pleases the Father. What a heart that he had. We need to have Christ in us. That's the same desire, the same will we need to have in us, that our lives will be for God in the same way that Jesus was. And we can follow that example of his. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That really ties together last night's lesson and tonight's. Yes, in the world we're going to have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when we follow him, we can overcome all those tribulations, those afflictions, what we were studying about last night, that will come upon us for serving God. The devil uses all those situations to bring us under temptation, to tell us to be like the stony ground under the scorching heat of that sun or the scorching heat of those tribulations, to give up and quit, to say, I'm not willing to do that. Or he wants us to turn and rebel and then do evil to those who do evil to us, as we know we have been commanded not to do, as we've been commanded even to love our enemies and to bless the ones who curse us and to do good to those who persecute us and pray for them who despitefully use us. We have to do the Father's will through all of those things, but the devil's going to bring temptation upon us through all those afflictions. Jesus says, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Well, what did he do? Consider what he did, the last recorded miracle that he did. What was that? It was in the Garden of Gethsemane at the moment when that mob came to take him for the express purpose of having him put to death, unjustly, of course. And Peter took out a sword and he cut off the right ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest. What was Malchus there for? Malchus was part of the mob that was there to take Jesus to have him put to death. Was he there for righteous purposes? Was he there to do good to Jesus, or was he there to do evil to Jesus? And yet when Peter struck off his ear, what did he do? He healed it. That's the last recorded miracle that Jesus did. But it was doing good to someone who was there to try to kill him. Would we do that if we had that power? He also had the power to call, speak the word, and he could have more than 12 legions of angels appear on that scene. All he had to do is say the word. You can go back and look at what happened when David numbered the people and God was displeased and gave him a choice of three things that he could choose as punishment for that. And he chose to have God's angel to go and bring a plague on the city of Jerusalem. And tens of thousands were destroyed there. And it describes one angel standing there, I mean, up to the heavens, that slew those tens of thousands at that particular time. Just a description of what one angel could do. You can also see what one angel could do and the effect it had on Balaam and his donkey back in the book of Numbers. And so we have several recordings of the power of a single angel of God. what would 12 legions of angels, and what could they do? What kind of power would be there? All those ones that were there trying to do whatever they were trying to do to Jesus, all that evil they were intent to do, that he submitted to, he could have easily called, spoken the word. Those angels would have come. What would have become of those men if Jesus had just spoken the word? Is it not a good thing we don't have that kind of power? That if somebody does something to us, that all we have to do is say the word and boom, they're just gone. They just disappear. Well, Jesus had the power. He could have destroyed them all. Instead, he's over there healing them and praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, when they drove the nails into his hands and feet onto that cross. Look at the example of Christ, how he handled all those temptations when those people were doing evil to him. He was in the process of dying for them as they were putting him to death. He was doing that for their sakes. And then we look at 7 weeks later on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 of them obey the gospel that day, and they were saved. They became Christians through what Christ had done for them those weeks before when they were part of that mob saying, crucify him, crucify him. But that was the love of Christ that he had for them. And the example that he set. Remember, we read 1 Peter 2:21 last night. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ has also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Well, it wasn't just the sufferings, it was how he handled the sufferings, that he endured them, that he continued to obey God. As it says, when he was reviled upon, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judges righteously. He prayed for his enemies. He died for his enemies. He even healed them. There we see the love, the example of Christ. And we can follow him and overcome our temptations also in the way that he did. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, we have this great promise from the Lord. Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So that's what Jesus' goal is for us. He overcame his temptations. His goal is for us to overcome like he did. And we can and we will if we will follow him in every way as we're supposed to do. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. He tells us that in 1 John 5 in that passage in verses 3 through 5. Now, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us something very important that we all need to believe. 1 John 4 verse 4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Well, who's that? Who's the prince of this world? He's speaking about the devil there. But who's the one that's in us? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We should have the Lord in us. The world has the devil. Now, who's greater and who's more powerful? Christ is. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In the end, as we follow Christ and we're in this battle against temptation, we have the most powerful being in the universe on our side. Now, do we believe that? Do we trust him like that? Now, too often, I see a defeatist attitude in the hearts of some of my brethren in when it comes to this battle against sin. Really just giving up. We just can't do that. Can't overcome that. I'm just going to keep doing that. And really have an attitude that it's impossible for us to stop doing things that we've been doing. Well, does that sound like the gospel? Does that sound like good news? That you can't ever change? That you can't stop those things? That you can't grow? That you can't be strong? That you can't overcome? That's not good news. Of course, that's not what God taught either. He's taught us that he's greater than the one that's in the world. He is more powerful than the devil. And he's given us an armor through his word that will enable us to overcome and stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. A few years ago at North Columbia, we had a gospel meeting with this as the theme. We had a lesson each night on a part of this armor. So we've already proven that you can preach a week on this particular passage. I'm going to try to squeeze it in here in a minute or so, but here in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Put on the whole armor of God, he says. And what is that armor able to do? He said that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the way the Lord presents this, when the battlefield, after the battle's all done, and a survey of the battlefield, should it be a bunch of slain Christians littering that battlefield with a victorious devil standing there at the end? That's not the picture we see here. The picture we see here is that with that armor on, we're going to be the ones standing victorious in the end. Now, has the devil had his successes against us? He has, but does the Lord intend it to remain that way? No, he doesn't. And he's given us an armor and tells us to put it on. He says that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil with that armor. And he tells us there in verse 13 that we may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. So how many times between verses 11 through 13 does he say we're able to stand against the devil and all his temptations, all that he has at his behest that he mentions there in verse 12? How many times does he say in those three verses that we can stand with that whole armor of God on? Three times. And so what does he say in verse 14? Stand therefore. What excuse do we have not to? He says, here's the armor, and we see the parts of it described there. And how many of those parts are rooted in the Word of God? They all are. But with God's Word and the teachings of it, and notice again in verse 16, with that shield of faith, he says, we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, what kind of success is that? The kind of success that Jesus had in dealing with the devil and his temptations. Remember Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, when Jesus was driven into the wilderness after he was baptized of John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and he was given his miraculous power at that point, had not yet used it, but he was driven out into the wilderness and tempted of the devil for 40 days. And we have the record of some of those temptations there in that passage in verses 1 through 11. First, he tempted him in verse 3 to command stones to be made bread so that he could eat. Well, that would be a violation of the will of God as far as the purpose of his miraculous power, which was to bear witness to him so that the people that would hear his teachings would know he was sent from God teaching the word of God. Well, who was out there with him to hear what he had to say at that point in time? There was nobody there. So would that be in keeping with the purpose of that miraculous power? Would not. That would be using it strictly for himself and his own purposes. He was hungry, so there was a temptation to it. And also, if you be the Son of God, prove yourself. Prove who you are. Trying to tempt him to fall to pride. He resisted and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And we see in that first case there, something that consistently follows with all the others, and how Jesus did overcome all those temptations, just as we see there in Ephesians 6, what he's commanding us to do. Jesus stood against the wiles of the devil, and against all those fiery darts, he quenched them all. But what did he do? How did he do it? What did he say? It is written. Was there some special thing that he had going for him that we don't for us in dealing with temptation? Or did he not also have the teachings of God, the scriptures, just like we do? He used them and used them rightly every time. Well, we need to do that. We need to follow his example. And he says over and over again, it is written. Says it again in verse 7, says it again in verse 10. And even when the devil quoted scripture, he says it is written again. He put them all together, rightly dividing, putting all that God said to preach and teach the truth on it, to be able to discern what would be a sin and refuse to commit it. So Jesus gave us the example and the way that he overcame sin. And we need to follow in his footsteps to do the same thing. And he has the power and is able to give us that power through his example, through the teachings we have of him in the Word of God, as we were reading there in Ephesians chapter 6 for that example. Also, we see what Jesus has to say in John chapter 8, 32 through 36. One of these verses is quite famous and quite misapplied. But at any rate, we're going to see it in its actual context in the way that Jesus teaches this. In John 8, verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, he's speaking about the truth of the word of God that he was revealing, and if we continue in that, we will be set free. But he tells us how we will be set free in the verses that follow. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Well, that wasn't accurate anyway, what they said in verse 33. They were under the dominion of the Romans at the time they were speaking those words. Now, what they said is the way they wished it were, but that wasn't the way it actually was. But they said they weren't in bondage to any man. Was he talking about slavery, that is, physical bondage, or political bondage, or something of that nature? That's not what he's referring to there. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." That word servant, the Greek word doulos, is slave. If we commit sin, and that's very clear here, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin, is what he's saying. Now, if we as Christians are continuing to commit sin, what are we? We're the slaves of sin. That's the bottom line. That's how he describes it, defines it there. He says, "And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides ever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, Jesus, his word, his teachings, his example are all designed to set us free. And if we continue in his word, we will be his disciples indeed. And his truth, his word, will set us free, which by definition, his own definition here, that means we can overcome sin. Because if we're committing it, we're the slave of it. So then to be free of it means we're not doing it. Well, is that possible for us to stop doing things that we've been doing that are in transgression of God's law? That is certainly the case. We have an example of it, of the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which we'll read at this time. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." There's another one. And look, it's on the same subject as we saw earlier in 1 John 3. We see this over and over again, don't we? He says again, don't be deceived, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see how what a job the devil has done to try to get people to think you can be unrighteous and still go to heaven. That's not what God says. And he says again, don't be deceived about that. He says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." All right, you can say it. Brother Macon came here tonight and preached against sin. But this isn't my word, is it? I mean, whose word is this? This is what God says. We are not to be deceived about this. This is a fact. It's the bottom line. But notice also what he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." Notice that. "Such were some of you." Had they been doing those things and had they stopped? They had. We can do that. He says, "But you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." They changed. We can change. And we need to change. And in whatever way we have weakness still in our hearts, and whatever way that we need to be purged from sin, Acts 15 verse 9 tells us what God's work is to cleanse our hearts by faith, purify our hearts by faith. It's that same word for cleanse or purge. That's his job, what he's doing. He's purifying our hearts by faith, Jew and Gentile, that are Christians, all Christians. That's what he's working on, to purify, to purge, cleanse our hearts by faith. By our hearing God's word, he's going to be working on our hearts. But as we do grow in our inner man, as we've been studying about this week, as we grow stronger there and have more of Christ in us, as we have more of those parts of his love, his nature in us, well, then how much is in us then as we purge out those things that are not part of his nature? How much is left there to be a source or a cause for us to fall into sin? See, we're growing stronger in our ability to have what we need, being equipped with what we need in our inner man, then to be able to resist and overcome the temptations. So that growth process is designed to help us to do that. That's one reason he makes the statement that he does in James chapter 3 and verse 2, that chapter that is famous for teaching us about the tongue and bridling it. He says, "For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." The perfect, that is, again, the complete man. So here's someone who's complete in their inner man, and he says they're able to bridle their tongue and their whole body also. That's our goal, to have God's love perfected in us so that we will be able to bridle our tongues and our whole body, so that we have our body and everything in subjection to the word and the will of God, so that we are not in rebellion against him, and we can follow Christ and overcome. The Greek word for victory is nike, and of course there's a certain shoe company that's taken that word and made it their theme to portray athletic conquest. But in the Greek and the New Testament, it's used to speak of spiritual victory, and also comes with the eternal rewards that are offered only to those who achieve it. The book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, if you were to look at chapter 2, verses 7, 11, 17, and 26, that's four of the seven letters. And then in chapter 3, verses 5, 12, and 21, that's the other three of the seven, which means to every one of the seven, he makes the same statement, to him that overcomes. Now, the promises that follow that are different. There are some specific promises, but the condition for all of those promises is the same. To him that overcomes, to him that is victorious, not defeated and destroyed by Satan by continuing to be this slave of sin by giving into it, but he that overcomes, putting on that whole armor of God and withstanding in the evil day, when we overcome like that, we have those precious promises, great promises from the Lord. In fact, Revelation 21 and verse 7 says, to him that overcomes, he that overcomes will inherit all things. That eternal inheritance, it's going to be for those who are victorious, those who overcome. And that should be every one of us, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Tonight, if you've not yet turned away from sin, as you see the kind of attitude that God has towards it and that we need to have, well, it's time for you to be ashamed of those things that you have lived in before. But you also have the opportunity and the great hope that right now, if you will obey the gospel of Christ, those sins can be washed away. Those sins will be forgiven by God. And you can begin then to run that race that we're all running as we're pursuing after that goal of having Christ in us, the hope of glory, and that we can then receive that eternal inheritance when we overcome. But you can begin that tonight by obeying the gospel of Christ, repenting of your sins, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, as he commands us in his word. If you are a Christian tonight, and if you've not been fighting those battles against sin like you should, and if you need to get back on the right track tonight and need the prayers of the church and God's forgiveness, you have that opportunity also. So we want to extend the Lord's invitation at this time to anyone that needs to come. Please do come right now while we stand and sing.